I've got a number of friends who keep bees. And people who keep bees don't like wasps. For those of you, that's a wasp, not a bee, okay? In fact, it's such a big picture, you actually see it sting, which is vaguely terrifying. I, too, don't like wasps, and the flip-flop is my main weapon of choice when it comes to dealing with wasps. But my beekeeping friend said, look, you can't deal with them one by one like that. You've got to be much more strategic as you seek to remove the threat of wasps. You've got to deal with the queen wasp. That's the key. So at the right time of year, when they're about to build their nests and develop the next colony, that's the time that you kill the queens. Because if you kill the queens, there's no nest. If you get rid of the nest, there's no new colony of wasps. So you just don't wipe out one wasp. You wipe out hundreds of the wretched things so they can't do damage in the beehives. And that strategy is Satan's strategy when it comes to dealing with the Christian church. He goes for the leaders. He wants to remove the leaders so that congregations are diminished, so that new churches are planted. And that's why he attacks the Apostle Paul as he does. And last week we saw how the opponents at Thessalonica had said that Paul effectively was a fraud and that the Christians there couldn't trust him and shouldn't follow him. But we saw how Paul replied that no, he was actually the real thing, and that they knew that because they'd seen him, they'd heard him, they'd been with him for those couple of weeks or so. Now tonight, the charge has changed. The charge now is not that Paul is a fraud, but that Paul is a coward. It's as though the opponents are now saying, look, when the going got tough, Paul got going. Paul turned tail and ran. He didn't care what happened to you. He left you to face the music while he saved his own skin. You see, you still can't trust him. He's not a leader to be followed. Anyone recognize the cruise ship? Yes, I heard a muttering. It's the Costa Concordia, which ran aground off Tuscany in January 2012. Subsequently, the captain, Schettino, abandoned the ship and abandoned passengers and crew who were left on the ship. 32 people died, and he was sentenced to 16 years in prison. We talk about people like that as rats deserting a sinking ship, don't we? Well, is that Paul? That's the question. Is Paul a rat who deserted a sinking ship? Well, the evidence isn't great, is it? He did leave the city of Thessalonica once the riot had subsided. Others did take the rap for him and were fined. Well, let's look at what happened. Acts chapter 17 is where the story is told. The Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Them, there being Paul, Timothy, and the others. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they're still acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they'd taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So it would appear, wouldn't it, that the brothers had actually hidden Paul Timothy and the others. They'd make sure that they were safe during the riot and the subsequent intervention by the authorities. It's the brothers who take the initiative to send Paul and the others away in order that they will be safe. But this is the reality of spiritual warfare. It's where attacks against the church always come from. Paul is in no doubt who is behind what's going on. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, "Look, we wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan hindered us." Go across to the end of verse 5 of chapter 3. "For fear that the tempter, Satan, had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Satan wants to destroy the church. He wants to make sure that all gospel proclamation ends up in vain, empty, worthless, weightless, no substance whatsoever. And therefore, he will attack the leaders. He will undermine the leaders. And that's why in verses 11 to 13, Paul prays. This is a spiritual matter. Spiritual battles require spiritual weapons and spiritual solutions. And so what better way to deal with Satan's attacks than to pray, on the one hand, that our Lord Jesus may direct our way to you, and secondly, verse 13, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. So just as Satan used human agents to bring about his purposes, so very often human beings will be the answer to our prayers. Paul is no Captain Schettino. He loves the church. He loves the believers at Thessalonica, and he wants the very best for them. So Paul, Christian leaders, will have sincere love. That's verses 17 to 20 of chapter 2. You may remember, if you were with us last week, that Paul's defense of the accusations last time was a constant refrain of, "Look, you were our witnesses, you know. God is our witness, God knows." But this time, he can't appeal to them on those grounds at all because, well, they don't know. What he does, rather, is to open up his heart to them. "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored all the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." The word there for torn away could mean orphaned. It's almost as though Paul sees this tearing away from them as being like a bereavement. So traumatic is it for him. He's been ripped from their grasp. And he's done all he can to get back there, but to no avail. These folk are very special to him. Look at verses 19 and 20. These believers at Thessalonica are his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting. "You are our glory and our joy." They are very special to him. And Paul feels for them. He cares for them. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians in particular, Paul will talk about the burden he feels daily for the churches. So don't let anyone tell you Paul is some cold-hearted egomaniac. It's not true. Paul cares deeply for his churches. Paul had sincere love for these believers. Secondly then, Paul, Christian leaders, will show selfless love. We all know, don't we, that it's very easy to say we'll do something, that something means a lot to us, but then not to act on that. We don't actually do anything about it at all. So we've got to say, well, were Paul's words just empty words? Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer. Verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy. I sent a trusted companion. I was willing to be alone for your good. Verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. And also, verse 5, to learn about your faith. He knows they need strengthening, and he knows that Timothy is the man to do it. So at personal cost, he sends Timothy to Thessalonica and waits. Look at the last word of verse 5 for a moment. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That's the same word that the opponents used at the beginning of chapter 2. For you yourselves, our brothers, know that our coming to you was not in vain. That was the accusation that we can hear on the lips of the opponents, isn't it? That Paul's work in Thessalonica was coming to nothing. It was vain. It was hopeless. But here at the end of verse 5 of chapter 3, it's almost as though Paul himself is wondering whether that will prove to be the case. Here then is the burden of the churches. Paul's concern for them even raises that possibility in his mind and heart that all the work may have been in vain. And we just get a sense of that burden which Paul bore on their part. And the reminder to us here is that, of course, we must follow Paul's example. Christian leaders put others first. And we do that because that's what Jesus did, that's what Paul did. We follow their example. And it's obvious how we benefit from their selflessness, isn't it? We benefit from Jesus' selflessness because he died on the cross in our place to take our sins and God's wrath upon him. And we remind ourselves of that whenever we meet together and we begin our meeting with a confession. In Paul's case, he gave his life such that that life-saving message could go across the Mediterranean, particularly to the Gentile world. He gave his life to ensure that we have these New Testament letters. And because we benefit so much from what they have done, by the power of the Spirit, we seek to follow their example. We seek to do likewise. I look back to my youth group days. I think of the couple who looked after us and the way in which they gave themselves and opened their home to us. On Saturday mornings, they'd have us there, a group of us who were going to lead in the studies on the Sunday. They'd have us there for breakfast, and they would give time to us first thing on a Saturday morning. That was a great sacrifice. Think of my student days and various families at church who were only too pleased to open their doors to us. And of course, we were inconsiderate. Of course, we turned up at the wrong times. Of course, we ate everything that we shouldn't have eaten, and we abused their homes. But they kept opening the doors for us because they loved us and cared for us, and it was a huge joy and a delight. So of course, as a small group leader, you put yourself out for your group, as you do if you're an ARC leader or a Rock Solid leader or an Engage leader or a Roots leader. That's what we do. We love one another, we care for one another, and we put ourselves out for one another. And we do all that for their benefits, not for our benefits. We don't do it so that the people we help will think better of us. We don't do it so that the rest of church, when they find out, will think better of us. No, this is selfless love. We do it for the good of others, pure and simple, because that's the outcome of the sincere love we feel for them in Christ. Paul Christian leaders want the church to stand firm. That's verses 6 to 17. And in a sense, here we have the heart of the letter. Why Paul sent Timothy, why he intends to go himself. Look at verse 8. For now we live, Paul says. Yes, life is worth living, it's almost as though he's saying, because we know all is well with you. But now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. That's what Paul wants. That's why the letter's written. That's why Timothy's gone, that they will be standing firm. And of course, the news from Timothy is good. Good news, verse 6, of your faith and love. Despite the afflictions, they continue to go on believing. Their faith and their love continue to grow. Despite the opponents and their attempts to get them to disown Paul and to distance themselves from Paul, what do we discover? Verse 6, that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. You see, what we've got here is a true work of God's Spirit. There's no other explanation for it. And no wonder Paul's heart is thrilled so much. Look at verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face. It's a bit the same as what Hannah was talking about earlier. When you go to somewhere like Sawtooth, when you sort of meet up with friends from camp from the summer, friends that you maybe were on a Pathfinder venture a few years ago, it's brilliant because they're still going. They're following Jesus too. And that's a joy and a delight. But Paul's concern is that these still very young believers don't stand still. He wants them to go on growing. Timothy was sent to teach them, wasn't he? Timothy went in order to exhort and encourage the believers so that they would go on following Jesus. There's this recurring phrase of love and holiness here. And we'll see exactly how that works out next week. But they need to be growing in their love and holiness so that they're ready to meet Jesus. Everything is looking forward to Jesus' return. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. So, are we prepared to keep growing? Do we recognize our need for more love and more holiness? Do we recognize the danger we're in of not standing fast, of slipping away? Or maybe we think all's going swimmingly. Maybe we think, well, actually, I've worked quite hard at this Christian thing for a while. It's probably about time I had a bit of a break. I do with sort of coasting and taking things easy. I was talking to somebody a few weeks ago who said that he'd decided to indulge himself. Now, what sort of picture is that bringing to your mind? If someone says to you, I'm thinking I'm going to indulge myself, what are you thinking? For him, what that meant was that he was going to attend the Sunday evening meeting at church, having already been in the morning. He was in a great pace spiritually, he said, and he wanted to make the most of it. He wanted to take advantage of that particular moment. So he came on Sunday evening as well. That was his way of indulging himself. I don't think any of you were thinking that, were you, when we were talking about indulging yourselves? That's what he meant. Because as believers, we've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good. And therefore, we will hunger and thirst for more of him. We want to know him better, trust him more, and learn of his ways and his goodness and his kindness. And that's what Paul is saying here. You can't stand still. Because if you stand still, your selfish desires will well up from inside and overtake you. And they'll find ready companions and helps in the world around that will only too easily welcome you with open arms and help you to fulfill those sinful desires. And so Satan's plans to empty the gospel of its power, to render the work of the gospel empty and in vain, will come to pass. To stand firm, to stand fast in the Lord means to go on growing, to go on hungering and thirsting for the word of God, and to go on growing in love and holiness. Let's draw to a conclusion. In the light of all that, we will expect affliction, we'll expect hard times as Christians, as our song mentions, and we'll also expect our leaders to be attacked. And sometimes having to stand up for leaders who are under attack is a very tough thing. Much easier just to stand back and say, oh yeah, I think they're very extreme really, and all that sort of thing. So expecting affliction, we'll stand firm. And also we will want to have our faith added to, so as not to stand still. And if we're in any leadership position whatsoever, we'll have a heart for and we'll have a love for those in our group under our care. And therefore we'll be willing to put ourselves out for them. But also, as leaders, we must expect to have those moments of doubt, those moments of wondering, are they really safe and secure? Is this really a valuable and worthwhile and lasting thing to be doing? But we'll trust God who works through us. And we'll pray for those in leadership positions because they are very much a target of the enemy. And we'll pray that as church, we'll be ready for Jesus' return when he comes.